to look at these things in the book of Jonah, our final exposition from this small but powerful and exposing minor prophet. If you would turn in your Bibles, a copy of God's Word, to Jonah chapter 3. We will begin reading verse 10 and read to the end of the book. Hearing God's Word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them. And He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city and set to the east and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, even now we ask that by Your Holy Spirit You would attend to the preaching of Your word, that You would bless it, that it might be for us a means of grace, whereby You infuse into us Your grace, that You would be with us, that You might sanctify us in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a similar yet mirrored account of another prophet who stood on another hill, who saw another city, and yet had a very different reaction than the one that Jonah has. The story comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew. It is a different prophet indeed. It is the account of Jesus, even as He stood on the hill and looked out over the city of God, if you will, the nation of Israel, that land in which He walked. We read, starting in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 9, this: "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And when He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" That is, heal them of their blindness. And they said, "Yes, we do." And then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See to it that no one knows about what I've done." But they went away, and they spread His fame throughout all the district. Continuing as they were going, behold, a demon-oppressed man, who was mute, was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Does this sound familiar? Keep going. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." We see in this short text that is part of a much larger section on, frankly, what is one of the greatest summaries of what Christ's mission is in Israel to the world in establishing his kingdom. Tell him I'm busy, Steve, if you will. Yes. This is what Christ has come to do. Now, what you find in these few verses is two things. Number one, Christ's mission. And number two, what it is that motivates his mission. And that mission is the gospel of the kingdom, the healing of diseases. It is to establish the kingdom of Christ. But what is his motive? We see it in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had what response? "I am so angry I could die." What was his response? He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That is pity, sympathy, compassion for the lost is what drove Christ to do what he did, even what drove him to the cross. We see later, even in the Gospel of John, when he says, "Make us one, Father, even as we are one." The mission of the Messiah was to restore what was lost back to the one who lost them, if you will. Not that God could not keep them, but man rebelled. That the mission of the Messiah was to restore peace back to a righteous and holy God, to a sinful and rebellious people. There are no two more diametrically opposed stories in the whole of Scripture than the response of Jonah in seeing the lost and their repentance, and our Messiah's own response to the lost. He calls them the lost sheep. We see them later called the lost sheep of Israel. Israel being the spiritual Israel, the larger fold of the elect. So what we find then here in the book of Jonah, firstly, is the heart of God. This is really the first time God tells us why he has done what he has done in sending Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. Heretofore, it is implied. It is implied through the action and the words of the prophet. Now God speaks to Jonah and he tells them exactly why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. And so we're going to begin at the end, verse 11 of chapter 4. And God says, let's really begin in verse 10. When Jonah is angry and the Lord says to him, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Then hear this. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" That's a strange turn of phrase. God is, of course, speaking of wholesale redemption. Should God let that which he has created perish? But here we see Jonah being angered at the loss of a plant. And so we see the heart of God, and it is the heart of pity. Should not I pity Nineveh? And not only Nineveh, but 120,000 or more living souls. Now, when God created male and female, He created them how? In His own what, kids? Image. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Remember the rest of that catechism question? With dominion over the creatures. God made man to resemble Himself. Not only in his righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, but sharing in the divine image of relationship, of love and intimacy with one another. That's why he said, man, it is not good for you to be alone. You must have a woman. The relationship between male and female was itself to reflect God's image. And now God says to Jonah, you pity the plant. How do you expect me now not to pity those who are lost, who bear my own image? Now, some people have taken this text and they have used it as a proof text for something that is called universalism. In that, they seek to prove, men like Pelagius, Jacob Arminius, that men are naturally innocent creatures. And at first reading, it seems to be that there is some of that here when he says they don't know their right hand from their left. Is that true, though? Is the reason that God chooses to show mercy to Nineveh is because they are, in fact, though sinful, innocent? That is a question that has been put to many theologians, even today, even men like Billy Graham. And the question is asked, can you be saved simply by a sincere faith? And I'll say this, not many people answer that question properly. Because it's hard to worship a God of mercy and to believe that there is not some other way than the way that God Himself has prescribed. Now, what is that way? There are actually two ways of salvation. What are they? Perfect obedience, or depending upon another for perfect obedience. The problem, Paul says in the book of Galatians, is that you're handicapped from conception. Though it is legitimately possible, legally possible, to be accepted righteous in God's sight through obedience, none of you are. Only one was. Christ. And so we must depend upon His righteousness, mediated, that is, covered over us, so that we might be accepted as righteous. And so surely, it cannot mean that all are innocent, and therefore God's mercy is in response to innocence. Paul further goes on to clear the air in Romans chapter 1. Where he says what? All men are aware. I've talked about this passage so many times from this pulpit. All men are aware that there is a God. But there is something that they are not made aware of apart from the revelation of God in Scripture. And what is it? That they are in need of salvation. That is what the writer of the book of Jonah means. This is what God means when He says they do not know their right hand from their left. They know that there is a God, and they know that they owe Him their allegiance. Now, what was the manifestation of that in Nineveh, in the Assyrian Empire? It was paganism. It was a plethora of idols, and those idols demanded sacrifice, human sacrifice, to be appeased. It sounds a lot like our own religion. Yet it is not a genuine religion. It is a false religion. It was idolatry. It was man-made. But even in that expression, we find still the image of God witness to in the lives of men. They knew there was a God. What they were unaware of was the God of the Bible, the God who had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were unaware of God's special revelation. They knew enough, as we see in Romans, to be guilty, but not enough to be acquitted. And so that is what God means when he says, they do not know their right hand from their left. I pity them because they lie outside or have heretofore been outside the covenant provision of revelation. Yet God still pities them. What does it say about God's pity? That it precedes covenant membership, at least in terms of how it's manifested in time and space. God's pity precedes covenant membership. That is what we find throughout the whole of this prophet, is that God's mercy is now going forward to a people that have heretofore been way outside the bounds of the covenant and the blessings that are found within it, of revelation, of the sacrificial system, the atoning lamb, the ministry of the tabernacle through the great high priest, the prophets, the book of the law. Yet God still pities people like those who dwelt in the city of Nineveh. And what we find then is that the preaching of Jonah to this city, that is, the revelation of God demanding their obedience and allegiance, is spurred on by the heart of a God who loves sinful people. St. Athanasius, in his work called The Incarnation, has an incredibly poignant chapter about God's reason for salvation and atonement. He begins in chapter 3 of his book with this, in speaking of sinful people for this purpose, that is, for the reason of the fall and man's being thrust into sin and damnation. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal, that means children, the bodiless, and incorruptible, and immaterial, that is spirit, word of God, that is the second person of the Godhead, entered our world. In one sense, indeed, he was not far from it, for no part of creation had ever been without him who, while ever abiding in union with the Father, yet fills all things that are. This is Athanasius' fancy way of saying Jesus made the world. He is intimately aware of it and involved with it. But now he entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. He saw the reasonable race, the race of men, that like himself expressed the Father's mind, wasting out of existence, and death reigning over all in corruption. He saw that corruption held us all the closer because it was the penalty for the transgression. He saw, too, how unthinkable it was, or it would be, for the law to be repealed before it was fulfilled. He saw how unseemly it was that the very things of which he himself was the artificer, that is, the creator, should be disappearing. He saw how the surpassing wickedness of men was mounting up against them. He saw also their universal liability to death. And he was prompted to come. Christ came not only to satisfy the justice of God, but to redeem a people that he loves, to take pity on people like those living in Nineveh. Yet God's heart is not only compassionate to those who are the super lost, those who are obviously lost, those who dwell in the city of Nineveh, those who are outside of those boundaries of the covenant, and the privileges that are within it. But God's heart and mercy is also to the hard-hearted. And that is what we find in this man, Jonah, is a very hard heart. And so it is not only God's pity to the stupid, if you will, the spiritually dumb and inept, but those who belong to the covenant that have ceased to exercise and observe and submit to the heart of God. That is, God's grace is not only justifying, but it is also sanctifying. And that is what you find from chapter 3, verse 10, to the end of this book, is God's two works of salvation. The initiatory saving work, but also the work of discipline, the work of sanctification in the heart of Jonah. So we have seen the heart of God. Let us move on then to our second major point this morning, something that I call the scalpel of God. Now, what do I mean by the scalpel? If you have traced through this prophet, you have seen that God is continually drilling through the layers of Jonah's sin to get to his heart, to expose it for what it is. And now in this last chapter, God hits the very center. And it is not pretty. He has drilled through, and what he has found with his knife is a heart that is exceedingly wicked. How has God done so? Through simple providence. He has first shown mercy to Nineveh. And what do we see? What response did that trigger in the life, in the heart of this prophet? What is it? Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And now, Jonah goes and sits under this booth, and he waits to see what will happen to the city. He's probably waiting to see if God will change his mind and actually light him up. And then God sent a plant to cover over Jonah and provide him shade. And then what happened? God killed the plant. And the exact same response of verse 1 and 2 is the same in verse 8 and 9, the dialogue that they have, Jonah and God. In verse 1 and 2, Jonah, we see, is angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" And then Jonah says, "I am angry enough to die." And then in verse 8, the sun rose, the plant died, and Jonah says, "It is better for me to die than to live." And actually, it is an even greater response, because when God questions Jonah, Jonah actually responds again. Prior to this point, Jonah did not respond. Here, Jonah says, when God asks him, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah says, "Yes, I am. I have a good reason to be angry. Angry enough even to die." And then God, of course, asks him another question. Now, what is God doing here? Is God being petty? Kids, sometimes you do this. Maybe even parents, you provoke your own children, giving them things that are too hard to do. For kids, you do this to your brothers or your sisters. When you sort of poke at them, you test them, you tempt them to say something to get them in trouble. What is God doing here? Well, it is not the only time that God has done something like this to his people. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses says to the people of God, the law is given, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may fear him, that you may live before him and not sin." And 1 Chronicles, we hear of a king saying, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things." The psalmist acknowledges this action of God. In chapter 11, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. In 26, the psalmist asks God to test him. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. This is what we have here in our text. Is a test. A test of Jonah to prove his mettle. It is the refiner's fire. Unfortunately, all that Jonah has to offer is dross. There is nothing pure in his reaction at all. Jonah fails this test. The test of mercy to Nineveh, and the test of judgment upon Jonah. Jonah gives the same reaction to two different providences of God. Yet we are to see immediately that these providences are in no way related as far as the quality and the quantity of it. Number one, God shows mercy and saves 120,000 people. Saves them. Grants them repentance. And they put on sackcloth and ashes. And they honor God and the preaching of His word. The second time we see Job's angered response is when this plant is killed by God. And it is not so much the plant as it is what the plant provides. And what is it? Comfort. Comfort. So what are we to see in this reaction? If Jonah has the same reaction to these two distinct providences of God, we are to see that Jonah thinks of them in the same way. In other words, Jonah has more pity for the plant and concern for his own comfort than he does for the souls of those in the city of Nineveh. It was very providential that Pastor Blair preached on the text that he preached on last week when he's speaking to the Pharisees about the coin and the sheep and how they valued those things more than the lost soul of whom Christ is speaking. It is the same lesson. It is the lesson that the Pharisees did not understand in Matthew chapter 9 when they accused Christ in his mercy of doing the things he did, not from the power of the Holy Spirit, but who? From whom? The power of the devil. This is what we call blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it is and remains to this day the only unpardonable sin. To attribute to Christ the work of the devil. The Pharisees accused the Son of God of doing demonic activity by doing the work that he had been sent to do by the Father. They had confused the work of the Messiah. And in some way, Jonah has done the very same thing. He has confused the work of God and what it is that God had intended Israel to do and to be since they had been established. And so God's providences reveal this wicked, wicked heart that has distorted priorities and a warped way of thinking about the souls of men and women and children. And Jonah was as equally angry about the removal of comfort as he was about the mercy of God to Nineveh. So what did that tell us? What is Jonah's true root sin? It is not hatred for Nineveh. It is love of self. So what God is doing in Jonah is arguing from the lesser to the greater. we see in the whale, I've already spoken of this, God's purposes of placing Jonah in the whale is so that he might understand the true end of being separated from God. But what does it matter to Jonah that Nineveh be separated? If he continues to care more for his own comfort than he does for the souls of those in the city. And so what we find as this book progresses is not that God isn't doing a good enough job at teaching Jonah. What he is doing is divinely orchestrating. He is divinely, if you will, peeling back the layers of this prophet to expose what is the true root of sin. And it is selfishness. It is idolatry. And so through Jonah, God is teaching Israel a lesson. This is a book that would have been disseminated throughout the whole land of Israel. But it is not only for Israel. It is, of course, for us as well today. That there is one thing primarily that stands in the way of our rejoicing in the mercy of God shown to sinners, and in our rejoicing in the hard providences of God shown to us. And what is it? It isn't pagan idols made of wood and stone. It is the God of self. And that is how we begin. From the beginning. When we are born, we are narcissistic to the core. And everything we do is for the purpose of expanding our own comfort. And even as children, we call everyone to that mission. I saw it this morning, even as I was trying to feed my son, crying, trying to get me to do what he wanted me to do. But here, Jonah cannot understand the providences of God because he thinks that the providences of God are wicked. Why else do we become angry with God? Do we know what righteous anger is? There is an anger that is righteous. And what is it? It is a response to those things that do not honor God as God. And so what is unrighteous anger? It is anger at those things that do not honor us as God. And that is where we are. It is what we find here in this prophet. In the book of Job, we see an account where Job is given the same occasion to sin. His wife comes to him after his family is killed, after all that he has is taken away, and now Job has all over his body these bursting pustules and boils that are painful and bleeding and oozing. He's some sort of leprosy of sorts. And so what does his wife say? His wife said to him, Jonah chapter 2, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" But he said to her, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." This is her recommendation. And Jonah says, pretty harsh words, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And then the writer of Job says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, why did he not sin with his lips? Because his heart was pure. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, does it not? And what do we see in this prophet? Anger and hatred at the providences of God because they compromise his understanding and what he desires for the world to actually look like. And so what God's scalpel does is expose this wicked heart, but it is not only exposure. But brothers and sisters, God's scalpel is a means of mercy to make our heart like His. That is our last point. God's pursuit to make our heart like His. Now, Jonah is for us an example of coldness that can set in for those who are part of God's covenant people, cold to the lost and consumed for the pursuits of our own comfort. That is, to care more for those who are inside the boundaries of the covenant to the neglect of those who are in time and space outside the boundaries of the covenant. And in some ways, this is a distortion of what we have come to hold dearly to as unconditional election. We hold, as Presbyterians, that God's choosing and salvation, His mercy, is irrespective of person. And it has to be, because we're all sinners. And so God said, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, God shows mercy upon whom He shows mercy. Yet we in the church often put the condition upon election as being equal to those who are born into and those who have joined the covenant church. Now, in some ways, this is proper. We are to care for those who have joined themselves to what we call the visible church. We are to love each other. We are to support one another. We are to seek each other's good and our sanctification, our godly, the growth and godliness of our children and of our friends. But never to the neglect of those who lie outside the walls of the church. And so the work of the officers of the church is not only to do this, but also to do this. That the mission of the church has always been to be in but not of. It is not to be in, and don't ever hang out with the world. It is to be in the world, do not practice what they practice, but to invite them to practice what you practice. There is a leader of what you call the emerging or emergent church in America, a guy named Brian McLaren, who every year celebrates Ramadan because he doesn't want to offend his his Muslim buddies. He wants to have the occasion to share with them the gospel. Now, this is a bad way of including the world in the work of the church. We do not become like the world, neither do we remove ourselves from the world. What would be more appropriate is that we ask those who celebrate Ramadan to celebrate what is true fasting and prayer to the true God. And so the church, the mission is the same mission that we find here that God exercises both to Nineveh and to Jonah: evangelism and discipleship. Jonah represents a dysfunctional covenant member who neglected the God of mercy and pity on the lost. And not only that, this was not the only problem in Israel. That is, cold-hearted Pharisaism. There was also rampant idolatry in Israel herself. Now, Jonah was angry with God because God did not call him to continue to preach to his own people. This was part of the reason why he ran. But in response to what you see here, in response to what you see in Jonah, who is supposed to be a good example of an Israelite, is that the same sort of idolatry that plagued Nineveh was also plaguing Israel. And so whether Jonah was sent to Israel, that is the nation of Israel, or to the city of Nineveh, the gospel was still the same. The word of God was still the same. And what was it? Repent and turn from your wickedness. What Jonah was learning, though, is that God has pity on all. That God has pity irrespective of covenant boundary lines. and that in fact God is actually expanding his covenant to include those who were once strangers and aliens to it. And so what should Jonah have done in response to mercy? Rejoice. In fact, Paul says in the book of Romans, the reason why God shows mercy to the Gentiles is why? To make the Jews jealous, that he might spark within them repentance. And that is exactly what is happening here. And instead of rejoicing at this glorious outpouring of mercy, he expresses discontent and anger. And ultimately we find the prophet to care more for his own comfort than the souls of the lost. Now, what does this reveal in us? Number one, as a denomination, as Presbyterians, we do doctrine well. That's what we are known for. We are the frozen chosen, right? That's what we are called by those outside the circle, and perhaps we would call ourselves oftentimes the frozen chosen. And we speak of evangelism, but rarely do we ever engage in the act of evangelism that is a theological discomfort. The book of Acts, when we see God through the Holy Spirit working in his church, it is through a series of absolute seeming failure and then this provision of God that results in triumph. So you have persecution, scattering, prayer, triumph throughout the book of Acts over and over again. But even as these things happen, what is going on in the church of Christ? She is going from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean for us as a church? That the growth of the church is going to be incredibly uncomfortable. And the question for us is, what is more important? Ecclesiastical comfort or evangelism? You cannot have both. There will always be tension. And so I would say it this way. You hear of churches being mature churches. Remember, we had a missionary friend in Atlanta, a guy named Ben Wilkinson. He had prostitutes. He had pimps and drug dealers who would come to his church begging for repentance. He says, many of you, as he came to the church where I attended as a young boy, would be very uncomfortable where I preach. But he says, it is the true church of Christ. And so my question is, are we willing to put up with those who dress differently, who talk differently, who are on, at least at one point in our culture, from the different side of the tracks, who are of a different party? Whatever those things may be that divide us, we know that we serve a God of pity. And he is growing his church. And if we are to call Reformation OPC a mature church, it isn't because everybody looks the same. It is because Christ is doing both works in our midst of evangelism and discipleship. What a mature church is, the whole spectrum. Whether it be color, whether it be spiritual status, political, economic status, it is the whole sphere. Because God's covenant people actually include people like Nineveh and those who lived in it. Former child sacrificers. Women who've had abortions. Recovering homosexuals. Former Baptists. Clemson fans. The church is made up of those not who are worthy, but to whom God has shown mercy. And so what we must do, what we must avoid at all costs, is to be like Jonah, but to be like the Good Shepherd instead. And so when you walk out, when you go to Walmart, when you go to wherever it is you go, do you see the people of Gastonia like Christ did, as lost sheep? Or do you see them as competition, as those who would seek to take away your joy? Or does it make you joyful to see or to think of the day when they could belong to the Church of Jesus Christ? And I guarantee you this. Reformation will never cease to grow if her people think this way. You will not be able to keep people out of this church house if we are to think this way. Why? We've already seen that God can save 120,000 people in just 3 days. And that is through the preaching of one man, a reluctant preacher at that. But imagine a whole host of God's saints who day by day die to themselves, say, I will not be comfortable. I will handle the hard providences of God if it means that he might show pity, even as he showed pity to me. To possess the heart of the shepherd, that is what we are left with at the end of this book. To have the mind of Christ. To have the heart of God. To have pity on those who are created in His image. They might be remade. Recreated. And share in the joys that we have. Let's pray.